it is a great privilege to be with you today, and I've been looking forward to this time and getting to know this congregation, as I've known your pastor for a very long time and actually knew him and his wife before they were married and hadn't even thought about it. I actually prophesied their wedding from a pulpit one time in Mississippi. But thank you very much for this privilege of being with you. Our text today is Psalm 100, as we are considering the purpose of worship. And I wanted to kind of acclimate you. Most often when we think about worship, we think about, of course, the doctrines of grace and justification by faith alone. But after I read this text, I will seek to get the setting here for you. Psalm 100, we've just read it responsively, but I'd like to read it again. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. There's really no essential difference. Shout joyfully, it's a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. So as I said, when we think about the Reformation, we think, of course, about justification by faith alone. We think about the recovery of the scriptures. We think about the great solas of the Reformation. And so how does worship relate to the Reformation? Well, I don't normally read quotations in the pulpit, but I want you to hear what Calvin said in The Necessity of Reforming the Church. If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us, and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. So if you had to define the two most essential elements of the return to primitive Christianity, two most essential elements of the Reformation, what would you say? I think you might be surprised, as I was, by Calvin said, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. You understand that he puts in the first place the singularity of the mode by which God is to be worshipped. Because the Reformation was returned to sola scriptura, it had to encompass a return to a proper biblical worship. It's for that reason that the pastor and I decided that this first message today would be on the nature of worship. And then tonight, an essential aspect of worship, namely the preaching of God's word, and then a little more of a lecture in Sunday school to look at some of Calvin's theology of worship. You know, if you're going to use something correctly, you have to use it according to its nature. If you don't, you break it. About 30-something years ago, when the computer companies introduced desktop computers, I remember mine, and most men don't read directions. You know, we just start pushing buttons. And you push a button, and out came a cup holder. It was nice. They provide a cup holder for your coffee cup or your Coke can. But, of course, it wasn't a cup holder. It was a CD player, but most people in those days didn't know what a CD was. The manufacturers were a bit ahead of what was going to happen in the technology. So, of course, the companies begin to get complaint calls, I broke my cup holder. Well, sir, that's not a cup holder. That's a CD player. But because you put a coffee cup in it or a Coke can in it, you didn't use it according to its nature. You broke it. Now, that's what we're doing today with worship. We're not worshiping God according to the nature of worship as the manufacturer designed it. We're worshiping God according to our own ideas and privileges, and we are breaking worship. Now, if Calvin is correct, if we're breaking worship, we're also breaking the church. We're breaking theology. We're breaking even the method of salvation. That's how essential worship is. And so this morning, I direct your attention to Psalm 100 to look at the nature, the purpose of worship. Now, it's a very fitting psalm for that purpose. You'll see it is a cultic psalm. It's a psalm that is described as a psalm for thanksgiving, a psalm to direct the church in her corporate worship. And it comes in a very fitting place. It is the conclusion of a little vignette of psalms, Psalm 93 to 100, that I call Messianic Kingdom Psalms. These are all psalms that prophesy the coming of the Messianic King and the reality of that rule and the church's response to that rule. So when, of course, the psalm was written, it had to do the church looking forward. But for us, as we sit here this morning, we live now in the full reality of this psalm. And this psalm is a call to worship. I want to show you then that because of who God is and what he does, we are to serve him in corporate worship in his special presence. Because of who God is and what he does, we are to serve him in corporate worship in his special presence. And I will deal with three things by God's grace from this psalm: the duty of worship, the nature of worship, and the grounds of worship. Now, I begin with the duty of worship. You will note as you look at your Bibles that we have a series of commandments, don't we? Shout, serve, come, know, enter, give thanks, bless his name. All in the imperative. This psalm is a call to the worship of God. Now, there are a lot of people today in even our Presbyterian Reformed churches that tell us that New Testament worship is more about what we do every day and not about what we're doing on the Lord's Day. And they base this on the fact that the New Testament takes figures out of temple worship and applies them to Christian living and Christian ministry, such as Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. It's the worship of life. Or Paul describing his ministry as a drink offering being poured out. And indeed, it is true that as we live for God's glory, all that we do is offering worship to him every day. But the pinnacle of that worship is what we do on the Lord's Day. As I said, this psalm comes in a very fitting place. It comes at the conclusion of a little series of psalms that prophesy the new covenant reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the psalm is for us today. And I want you to note with three reasons why this psalm is all about corporate worship. The first reason is we don't see it in our English Bibles, but all of these commandments are in the second person plural. As we would say, y'all, you all come and do these things. Notice as well the place where it's being done. It is focusing on the temple precinct in Jerusalem to come into his courts and enter through his gates. And then we note here that the things that we're commanded to do are all parts of corporate worship, such as singing and blessing and giving thanks to God. So this psalm is all about corporate worship. Now, there is no tension between everyday worship and corporate worship. In fact, if we're not worshiping God every day, then we're not going to worship him well in corporate worship. If we don't worship him in obedience, this worship is dead. If we're not worshiping him in private and family, there's no continuity in our lives. But the pinnacle of what we do, the climax of Christian living, is in fact corporate worship. And this call here is a call to worship. But note as well, it's not just at this point addressed to the church. No, in prospect of the coming Messiah, you notice in verse 1 that the whole earth is being called to worship our God. And as part of this corporate response to the reign of Christ, we see that in these Psalms there is this theme. Psalm 96, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples, or sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let many islands be glad. You know, Israel didn't have islands. In the Old Testament, the term island was a kind of a technical phrase to talk about the Gentiles. So this is a call addressed to the nations. And in fact, every person, because we're all made in the image of God, every person who's ever been born on the face of the earth has this responsibility to worship God. In fact, you could say that what we have here is merely an extension of the first commandment. Now, the first commandment is put in the negative, have no other gods before him. But when God expounds that commandment, say in Deuteronomy 6 or 11, it means to serve him in worship, to swear by his name, to love him. The chief end of all of us is to glorify God, and the chief end of glorifying God is to gather in his presence. And let me speak to you this morning. Any of you here who've got your little moral checklist and you have exonerated yourselves because you don't have on your list any of those gross and terrible sins that are going on in our culture. And because of that, you've declared yourself to be righteous in the sight of God. What I want you to know is the most grievous sin that any man, woman, boy, or girl can commit is a refusal to come to God on his terms through the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him and to gather with his people in corporate worship. And if you're here this morning out of tradition or any other reason, and you are justifying yourselves by your good works, understand you remain under God's wrath and condemnation. You see this relationship of proper worship and the way of salvation. You're under God's wrath and condemnation, and you're going to hell. You need to understand that. But our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless how long you've lived the life of a hypocrite, or you've wandered through the doors, you've been living a life of open sin, it matters not if you'll but flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he has appointed, and God will pardon you. But if you don't, then you remain under his just wrath and anger. But of course, as the psalmist addresses all the earth, he is thinking in terms of the conversion of the nations, incorporation of the Gentiles into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you recognize that what we have here in particular now is then our duty of worship. In fact, this is why God saved you. You know, God didn't save you to keep you from going to hell. If God wanted to keep people from going to hell, he would save everybody. No, Jesus tells us that God is a spirit and is seeking a people to worship him. You remember what Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go 3 days out in the wilderness that they may serve me, worship me. Now, was that a subterfuge? Just a trick to get them out of the land? No. That was the primary end of the Exodus. So when they gather at Mount Sinai, God declares them to be his holy people for his own possession. God has saved you to worship him. It is your highest and most noblest responsibility. And yet, as it is with the law of God, it's your greatest privilege, isn't it? To come and worship the triune God who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. And so we see how the psalmist here, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, sets before us this duty of worship. Brings us to the centerpiece of this psalm. And that is the nature of worship. What is worship really all about? For that's where people are going so wrong today. And I can summarize the commandments of Psalm 100 with this sentence. You are to serve God in his special presence. You are to serve God in his special presence. Let's break these two things out. First, we are to serve him. Verse 2, serve God. the Lord Jehovah with gladness. Now, in both the New and Old Testaments, there's three primary words that describe for us the whole waterfront of worship. There is this word that we most often think of and translate, worship. It's the broad term that has to do with giving to God those acts of adoration and of obeisance and ascribing to him of all glory and honor, as we see in this psalm, to come and sing to him and give thanks to him and praise him and bless his name. And then there's a word that describes the worship in terms of its discrete parts. It's used of the priest and the Levite, so the various things they did in worship. Or it's used, for example, in Acts chapter 13, the New Testament word, to describe the worship in Antioch. Now, there were in Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord with fasting, that word ministering has to do with the discrete acts of worship. In fact, from that Greek word, we get our English word liturgy, the things that we do in worship. Now, the word we have here, serve the Lord, is the word that ties these two things together. The adoration and obeisance given to God by the discrete acts and elements of worship, this word serve. Now, in one sense, the word is a synonym with worship, and they're often used together, as, for example, in the Second Commandment, worship and serve. The hymn book that the Presbyterian Church had where I was converted in 1960 was called the Worship Service Hymnal. But what's interesting about this word that you might not catch simply in the English because of our idiom is the word actually means the work of a slave, the work of manual labor. And one of the Greek terms that's used to translate it means the same thing. Now, there's another Greek word as well. But here, we're being told that we come into God's holy presence and we have a work to do. You need to understand that. You have a work to do. From the beginning of worship, as we're summoned into the presence of God through the benediction and our amen of response, we have a work to do. This work of serving God. One of the big mistakes today, one of the reasons that there are so many attempts to bring innovations into worship, is to make it, and you've heard it, more participatory. The very phrase shows the failure to understand the nature of worship. If worship from beginning to end is serving God, that means whether you have your mouth open in a corporate response or singing or a confession of faith, or whether you are listening from the heart to the prayers, the reading of Scripture, and the preaching of the Word, you are to be working. In fact, when our confession of faith itemizes the elements of worship, it says the reading of Scripture and the conscientious listening to the Word of God preached. So right now you're worshiping either well or not well. You're to worship God as you listen to the Word preached. So I want you to grasp this. And then we see that this call to make worship more participatory is false. The call needs to be, we need to train our hearts and minds to participate in worship. We need to come here with the understanding that we have a service to offer to God in the entirety of what we're doing. And so we're to serve him. But then we see that we are to serve him where? In his special presence. In the second half of the psalm, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. As I've already mentioned, these figures direct our attention to the Holy Temple complex, because there was the symbolic presence of God. Even before the tabernacle was established there, or the temple was built, when David was in exile, you read those exilic psalms, and he's longing what? For the courts of God. Now, he understood something of the presence of God where he was, or he wouldn't be praying. But he understood that the most singular manifestation of the presence of God was at the place that God appointed to manifest his name, and at the temple, where that visible symbol of God's glory was enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a thrill to go there. And all the other worship of God's people and all their synagogues, meeting houses, were all related to what was going on there. But now we don't have a temple. So how do you and I today worship God in his special presence? Now we know that where two or three are gathered, he's in our midst. But how are we coming into his special presence? Well, we know that our temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. Speaking of his death and resurrection. And we are engrafted into him as his temple. Paul says that we were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because we're engrafted into him, in union with him, we are in union with him in his glory. Now, it's a great mystery. It's incomprehensible. But as we are called into the presence of God, with the authority of God, through the call to worship, we, in a sense, levitate. You see, when you read in Revelation 7 about that worship scene, I want you to know that we're there right now. We're there. Be the throne room of God. Calvin says we don't bring him down to earth, but we ascend to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where you've come. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11:10 that we actually are worshiping in the presence of angels, just as we read there in Revelation chapter 7. And so you see, it doesn't matter where we gather, whether it's a beautiful building, whether it's a house, whether it's out under a tree, and I've worked in all those places. As we come together as the people of God, we come into his special presence. We come to gaze upon his beauty and his glory. Does that not change your whole attitude about what we're doing right now? Now, this service in God's special presence entails three things, two directly in the psalm, one by inference. The first, I've already said, this service entails those overt acts of worship, those elements that we offer to God in worship. Some of them are listed here. They're put by a figure of speech, a syndicate, the part for the whole. So we're to come with singing, with thanksgiving, to give thanks, to bless his name. These terms capture for us the reality of what it means to worship God as we serve him in his special presence. And that's why we do these things, because they're the things that God told us pleases him. Not our inventions. We'll come back to this in our lecture from Calvin. But we're doing the things that God has said, here's how you serve me in my special presence, with these elements of worship. But now, a second thing that takes place in corporate worship is communion with God. As you look at verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. Now, you remember this word know has to do with intimacy. We're not talking about an intellectual grasp of the fact. No, we're talking about an intimate knowledge. Because in corporate worship, if we're in God's special presence, he's revealing himself to us in a peculiar manner. You understand that? And a love trice takes place. God speaks first. That's why we begin with a call to worship, a greeting, a salutation. And we respond with perhaps our votum, our vow of dependence. And we go back and forth. God speaks. We respond with a hymn, a psalm of adoration, and a prayer of such. God speaks in His Word, His law, and we respond with confession of sin. He speaks back to us in the absolution of our sins, and so forth. It's two lovers. We, His beloved, God, the lover, who says, I am your God, you are my people. I am yours and you are mine. And do you worship in this way? Do you understand that this service is arranged so that we can have this dialogue, this lover's conversation with God and commune with Him? Of course, that comes to a great climax at the supper that we call communion, where He reveals Himself to us once again now in this visible signs, and we respond with love and faith, adoration, and a renewal of our own covenant vows. It's glorious, isn't it? Now, we want to commune with God every day, and I trust when you read your Bible and have family worship, you do that. But here, we're communing in His special presence. Now, growing out of those two things, out of these elements that God has appointed, He, in the third place, tells us then that He takes the very elements that He has appointed for worship to work in our lives as what our confession calls the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Well, Larger Catechism defines the means of grace as the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation or all His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Now, we can use the word in prayer in private and family worship, but Larger Catechism reminds us that the primary means of the use of the word is preaching. The corporate prayers are superior to our private prayers, and of course, we only have the sacraments here. But these are the things that Christ has appointed that He, by His Spirit, gives to you and me those things He's purchased for us. He is our exalted prophet, priest, and king, is distributing the benefits of His mediation to us in corporate worship. If you want to die to sin and grow in grace, you will be in corporate worship. Now, some of you are very content to worship God once on the Lord's Day. If you really grasp what I'm talking about, why would you neglect? Why would you neglect His special presence? But why would you neglect this means for Christian growth? Why would you neglect bringing your children twice under the preaching of God's Word? You want to grow as a Christian? Then be actively involved in the worship of the church. And so the nature of worship is that we are to serve God in His special presence through worship. Brings us then to the grounds of worship. And by that, what's the basis? As you look at the psalm, you'll notice that it has two parts, two stanzas, so to speak, 1 through 3, two commandments, but then a grounds. Shout joyfully, serve, come before, know. Well, you do this on the basis of knowing something, that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. And then a second series of commandments in verse 4, enter His gates, etc., 4 in verse 5, which means because. So you see we have two sets of commandments, both enforced with grounds, our motives. Now, in the Catechism's definition of the third commandment, we're told the name of God are all those, His name, titles, attributes, word, work, and ordinances, all the ways by which God reveals Himself to us. And here the psalmist shows us that we take three of these things as the basis or the grounds of our worship. The first, the names of God. Know that Jehovah, He is God. Take the second name, God. That's God's last name. And that name, Elohim, He is revealing to us that He is the all-powerful, ruler, creator, providential sustainer, and governor of all things. That he is indeed omnipotent and omniscient, all-powerful and all-knowing, omnipresent in all places. This is your God, a great and glorious God, strong and mighty and powerful. But you know, there are a lot of counterfeit gods. What does Paul say? That Satan will make himself a counterfeit angel of light? And so the Bible is quite realistic, particularly in the Old Testament, that the false gods, the idols, are called gods as well. They call themselves gods. And so to distinguish the true God from the false gods, you'll notice now how the psalm is structured. Know that Jehovah, he is God. Now, Jehovah is God's first name. It's his personal name. It's his covenantal name. It's the name that he revealed its meaning to Moses as the I am who I am, that he is the independent, self-sufficient, eternal God who is, who then enters into covenant with his people. And because he's Jehovah, he is the deliverer and the redeemer. And thus the Savior is named Jesus. Jehovah saves because he will save us from our sins. Jehovah incarnate has come to deliver us. Now worship is all about God. And these two names of God summarize every other name, every other title that he uses. They are the pillars of the revelation of the name of God. And the Sabbath day, in fact, reinforces that because it points back to creation and when it was given, forward to redemption. And now we enjoy the reality of both creation and redemption. We worship God because he is the deliverer and the ruler of his people and his church. Now, closely tied to those two names are, of course, the two chief works of God that the psalmist goes on now to describe. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He has created us, just as he created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. He created every one of us, the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and in Psalm 139. He's made us, each of us, individually, in the womb of our mothers. He is our maker. Thus, we are in absolute dependence upon him. But, of course, he's also our redeemer, which is the major thrust. He made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What precious language. That he is your redeemer. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that's why you worship him, you see. He's precious to you. If you don't want to worship him, it's an indication that he's not precious to you, that he's not your lover, that you have no real interest in him. No, we worship him because he's the creator and the redeemer. And what precious language, sheep in need of a shepherd for protection and for provision. Now, the third way, we go to the second part of the psalm, that God enforces worship is by giving us a series of his attributes. Attributes are the distinguishing characteristics. So when I speak to my wife on the phone this afternoon, I'll try to describe something of your campus here. And I'll do that in terms of configuration and color. I'm really excited about the kneeling benches. We're starting a church in outside of Greenville, and we're hoping to get kneeling benches as well. So anyway, attributes are distinguishing characteristics, and God has a whole bunch of distinguishing characteristics. Now, he is all of these things. He's not part of him one and part of him another. You understand, this is called the simplicity of God, that he's not divisible. I think the close analogy is a diamond with many facets, but this one diamond. But here the psalmist gives us four of these glorious attributes that really relate to him as our Redeemer. In verse 5, Jehovah is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. Jehovah is good. Do you think much about the goodness of God? Do you remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of God? God said, I can't show you that, but I will describe it. And God said that his glory was his goodness. He unpacked goodness. He said, I'm compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger, and full of love and kindness and faithfulness. That one simple word, good, sets God before you in all the plenitude of grace and favor and patience. He's good. You know that, don't you? You've tasted and seen that God is good, and you relish that goodness of God. Now, in addition to being good, God takes those two of those attributes that are part of his goodness and highlights them, his loving kindness and faithfulness. Now, from that initial introduction, in fact, it's a very important passage of Scripture because that's the first time a number of those are ever applied to God in Exodus 34. But the psalmist delights in putting those two together, loving kindness and faithfulness. Loving kindness is his covenant love, his special love for you, his people. And faithfulness, of course, is his veracity, but his dependability, and that he and his word are absolutely true. And then you notice how they're kind of bookended by the idea of God's eternity, so that his loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. That he's all there was. So when it says he made the creation out of nothing, that's because he's all there was. This eternal, self-existent God who is, and yet who stooped to us, his creator and redeemer. And all that he is ours in Christ Jesus forever. Forever and ever. Now, when we meditate on names and attributes and titles and work, our hearts should be stirred up to worship him then. That's what I mean by the grounds of worship, not academic grounds. I mean, that's important. But one of the reasons that we don't do as well at worship is our lack of preparation. And here the Holy Spirit is teaching you how to prepare for worship, and that is take some aspect of God's character or name and pray over that and meditate on that until you find yourself more ready to enter into his presence. I recommend the second chapter of the Confession of Faith. Those three paragraphs are fodder for meditation for many a lifetime. And just take out one of the attributes, one of the names, some aspect of his triune being, and meditate on that as you prepare to enter his courts with thanksgiving. And so, sum it up. Because of God, who God is and what he does, we are to serve him with corporate worship in his special presence. I hope you're gripped by this reality. And then there's two other implications that speak to us today with respect to how we are breaking the cup holder. One is, it's not about us. You see, people trying to make worship all about the folks who come through the door, all about our need of self-fulfillment, all about needing to leave feeling good about ourselves. No, worship is to be God-centered, theocentric. Is that not clear? Worship's about God. It's not about you. You've come to serve him. And we've got to be gripped by that vision. Does that mean then that our emotions will not be moved? No, just the opposite. You come seeking to be moved, and I guarantee you, you're going to leave famished. You come seeking God. He'll fill you with his beauty and glory, and you will leave joyful, resting in Christ. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. If a spouse seeks their own fulfillment in a marriage relationship, it's doomed to failure, isn't it? But as you seek the fulfillment of your partner, then there's great joy and pleasure. And so come and seek him. Seek him here where he may be found. The second thing, so it's theocentric. The second thing is, it's covenantal. Is it not? I mean, don't you see the language? Come into his presence. Know that Jehovah himself is God. He made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. This is about this relationship of communion that takes place between God and us. But today, people are trying to design worship to be attractive to the world, so they'll feel comfortable. You understand, if an unconverted person enters your service, perhaps there's some here today, and you leave feeling good about yourself, you know who's not been present? God. There's no way that any of us can come into his presence divorced from being covered in Christ, and we're going to be comfortable. No. It's all about him. Now, people will be converted when God is preached and revealed in worship. Paul says they'll fall flat on their faces in his presence. That happens. And we want them here. You should invite your unconverted friends to church. They don't need a halfway house. They don't need a Bible study. Those are all good things. But it's here that God reveals himself. I hope you are prayerfully inviting your friends, your neighbors, your relatives to come to corporate worship. Not because it's for them, but because here's where God reveals himself. And we'll explain to them what we do and why we do it. And God might smite them, bring them to saving faith. So this is what worship is all about. This is what the Reformation recovered for us. And we today, the heirs of the Reformation, then have the great privilege of standing on the shoulders of our fathers and not betraying them in the way they're being betrayed, and most of all, not betraying the Lord, but being faithful to him and his word.